Our topic today is Judaism and a philosophy of pleasure. So if we did a kind of a Warshak exam and I said Judaism, how many would automatically think pleasure? Not too many. And if I said play, oh, three of you at least, wonderful. Okay, you must be single or married. And if I say pleasure, how many would think of what?
Judaism.
Of Judaism, okay? But what I want to articulate today is, in fact, you got an article on the subject, Judaism as a philosophy of pleasure, of the integration of the body and the soul, and primarily through the use of brachot, blessings. According to the rabbis, we're supposed to say 100 blessings a day from minimum daily spiritual adult requirements. Apparently, this corresponds to the 100 sockets, which are called adanim, which kept the sanctuary together. So the adanim, when they put two pieces of wood, they would combine it. Through the socket, you were able to create a structure. So apparently, 100 blessings a day was to create a kind of a spiritual structure. It turns out there almost is a blessing on almost every sensual, legitimate pleasure. Sorry to exclude so many of you. Has a blessing which is associated with it. And most of the blessings are associated with our senses. That is, a division of the blessings goes according to the sense of smell, eyes, nose, that is, what? The olfactory nerve, visual, oral, even touch. Okay? And every expression of beauty actually has a blessing. In fact, Rabban Gamliel is quoted in the Talmud Yerushalmi that when he saw a beautiful woman, he said a blessing. There's a debate on exactly what the content of the blessing was. Some people said he said, Baruch borei briyot na'ot b'lamo. Thank God for creating beautiful things. And other people said he just exclaimed, Marabu masecha. How wonderful are your deeds, O Lord. Interesting, though, his colleagues castigated him for looking, to which he said he was turning the corner, and before he could avert his gaze, he had already enjoyed himself. Having enjoyed himself, he was obliged to say a blessing. They just told him to be more careful in cutting corners in the future. And I heard that many of his rabbinic successors have taken that to heart. Indeed, by the way, you may not know this, although you should know this, there actually is a legitimate, there is a blessing said at the first sexual relations between husband and wife. For some strange reason, this blessing has not caught on. At least, I never witnessed it. But I have been and asked people, people who normally say many blessings, have they said it? And apparently, even though it's written in the Torah Shulchan Aruch, which is a major code of Jewish law, the reason it probably has not caught on is that the rabbis demand a minimum presence of mind, called yeshuva dat, before a blessing can be articulated. And many people thought that was just too demanding of frail humanity at that moment, because some people think that some people are thinking about other things at that moment that may have difficult focusing attention. If, by the way, you can overcome that temptation, then you should at least learn that one blessing. Because you can only say it one time per marriage. Of course, in California, that gives you more opportunities, but nonetheless. Okay, now, what is interesting is all the blessings begin with the very same six words, which you all know, the blessing formula. It goes, Baruch Atai, put on the board. Then a reference to the Lord our God, Hashem Elokeinu, and God is finally Melech HaOlam, sovereign of the universe. Now, I was one time at a youth convention, and I was a spiritual advisor, and somebody was asked to say Hamotzi. So he got up there, he took the piece of bread, and he said, Hubba-dub-dub, thanks for the grub, yay God. And I was in a quandary. Was it my obligation to correct him or to let it go? After all, if you think about it, it rhymes, right? Hub-a-dub-dub, thanks for the grub. Yay, God. Not exactly the same, but pretty close. Not only that, it has such a good beat to it that if were I to repeat it a third time, I bet you commit it to memory. So I will not repeat it more than I have to unless you commit it and replace the blessing. But let's say I intervened, right? And I said, no, that's not the proper blessing. You should say Baruch Atah and so on. Well, what? He said, well, why? After all, mine rhymes. I can say it twice and people catch on. So, for example, let's say I ask this august audience, what is the blessing this man argued? What would you say he said? Hub, what? Not rub-a-dub-dub. No, it's not. It's hub-a-dub-dub, right? Okay? Right? Hub-a-dub-dub. Thanks for the... You see that? And to teach you people to say a blessing would probably take at least 2 more seconds, right? So in a labor-intensive industry which you're involved in, you would think that 2 seconds per student, right, on a national basis, I mean, you could save, what, 3 or 4 minutes. Think about that. So what argument would I provide him to persuade him to say a blessing rather than his own beautiful poetic creation. I mean, people are always enamored that which emerges from themselves, right? Otherwise, how do you explain how some parents can love their children? It's true. Okay? So what I've told them, according to the Talmud, they say the following. Anybody who has pleasure from this world, ha-nehenet b'olam hazeh, b'lo bracha, without saying a blessing, is called a gazlan. A gazlan is a robber, which is pretty thing. The assumption apparently is that everything belongs to God, and when you say a blessing, what are you doing? It's like asking for permission. You're granted permission. What can you do now? Enjoy yourself. Okay? Now, it specifically says ha-nehenet, which means to enjoy. If there's no pleasure, by the way, there's no blessing. So let's say you're being fed intravenously. You are being sustained and nourished, but there's no pleasure. Since there's actually no experience of pleasure, you don't say a blessing. Fascinating theory. So it's not a theory of benefit. It's a theory specifically of physical pleasure. And if there's no sensual pleasure, I mean, one of the senses are involved and deriving not only benefit, but actually a pleasing sensation, then there's no blessing. Okay? Now, this one. Now the second theory is, it says in the Talmud, Kohan ne'ne b'lam hazeh b'lo b'racha, anybody who derives pleasure from this world without saying a blessing, nikra ma'al. He has committed an act of sacrilege. Now, what is the sacrilege? Well, the word ma'al is a technical term. When you take objects in antiquity and you dedicate them to the temple, they are now sanctified to the temple, and they are now off limits to me. Now, if I, let's say, take a bushel of apples, and I dedicate the bushel of apples to the temple, once I've dedicated, it's hekdesh. Hekdesh means it's off limits. If I misappropriate the apple and eat it, after I've dedicated, I've committed an act of ma'a, which is sacrilege. What is sacrilege? I have taken that which is holy, and I have what? Desecrated. So how do I have access to that bushel of apples? There are two options, says the Talmud. Either I can pay for the value of the apples, take the money, and send the money to the temple. Or I can take the bushel of apples with me, and when I go on the pilgrimage holidays to the temple, I take it with me, and I eat it there. Now the question is, how is saying a blessing equivalent to any one of those two activities? Is it an act of redeeming it and making it mine? Or is it like taking the bush of apples and going to the temple? So let's look at the formulation of the actual formulation of the blessing and see if we can figure this out. Now you all know the blessing has exactly six words. They are Baruch Atah Melech Haolam. Right? Now, this formulation does not appear in the Tanakh. We have two examples come close to in the book of Chronicles, but in the whole Tanakh, we don't have this formulation. It first appears in the Talmud, and therefore was created after the structure of the temple, and apparently was created to deal with this problem. We no longer have a temple. What do we do? So let's look at the six words. If we divide into three parts, I put on the board, I have Baruch Atah. Who can see this? Raise your hand. Who cannot see it? Oh, you're sitting far away. You get it? Okay. Okay. Now, the first is Baruch Atah. Blessed are you. Then, Hashem Elokeinu, the Lord our God. And the last two words are Melech Haolam, sovereign of the universe. So let's look at this and see. The first two words, who's involved? God and the person who says it, right? So, for example, that's how most blessings, they stop here. Thank God for giving me my daily bread. We'd be something like that, okay? So who's involved? God, me, and the bread. So I'm saying, Amotzi Baruch Atah. Who's involved? I and who? God. Now, but according to the blessing, I had two more words. The next two words are Hashem Elokeinu. Nu. So who's now involved, was not involved before? Us, right? The Lord, I didn't say, could say the Lord what? My God. Instead, the blessing says, the Lord, our God. So now it's what? We, God. Now you could stop there. But the two words go two steps forward. Say what? Melech Haolam. Now who's involved and not involved before? The rest of the world. So now we got set up, if this is I, God, and this is we, God, then they are what? They, God. So by the time I've got done, I thought initially the self was involved. Now who's involved? Everybody. So in six simple words, I've undergone a triple transformation. Because by saying a blessing, you're telling people who you are. Well, first, I am related to God. Then I'm part of a what? A we, which is related to God. And ultimately, the hope is what? They will relate to God. Okay? So here is what I'm doing right now. Here is my sense of community, right? Here is my sense of humanity. And I hope the time will come when humanity will recognize what? What I and we are recognizing one, and they will do is acknowledge God. How do you know that? Because the very last line of Aleinu, when it quotes the prophet Zechariah, says, "Bayom Ahu, on that day, Hashem Echad Ushmo Echad, the Lord will be one, and His name one." On what day? When all humanity recognizes as such. Okay? So it's an interesting interpretation. When we say God is one, most people think one and not two. Okay? But the Siddur understood God is one, meaning one for all. When all recognize that God is one, then on that day, the Lord will be one, and His name what? One. Hashem Echad, Ushmo Echad. Okay? Good. So in saying the bracha, what I've done is I have expanded the awareness of God from self to community to all humanity. Okay? Now, if the function of going to the ancient temple was to access the divine, you got two techniques, and the Muslims talk about it. You can either bring Muhammad to the mountain, or you can bring what? The mountain to Muhammad. So in the same sense, ancient Judaism worked a very similar way. You could either bring the person to the temple, or you could bring what? The temple to God, the person. Now, if the temple is where people tried to access the divine, because it was localized, even though every God could be everywhere, He especially somewhere, then you say the blessing. By the time you get done with the blessing, where is God? God becomes everywhere. Now, of course, God becomes only where because of words I've said. So it's only really an act of the mind. So it's fascinating Judaism. The power of the mind is my mind constructs reality. So that by the time I finish the blessing, I start off with my awareness of God, my awareness of the community. By the time I got done, where is God? Permeating the universe. Well, if He's permeating the universe, then He's to the universe what He used to be where? To the temple. So where am I? I'm in the temple, except I've expanded the walls of the temple to be so extensive with what? With humanity. Okay? Now, if the destruction of the temple, this is the structure of the second temple, there are two ways of religiously capturing this event. One event was the temple is destroyed. There is now an iron curtain. And by the way, it's a Talmudic expression, Mechitza Shel Barzel, which divides God and the people. Because the temple means access is off. It's like having a cell phone and it doesn't work. Or my cell phone is on, but I turned it off so nobody can get through to me. I got the phone, but what? I can't get through. So I go to the temple. That's what. The second idea was, no. Originally, the temple's holiness was like, let's say, a good bottle of Chanel 5. Or passion. More obsession or something like that, right? Good. Now, what's the advantage of a good bottle of perfume? If you're close to it, it works its wonders, right? And if you're far away, you don't know about what? That exists. How can you bridge the gap? Take that good bottle of Chanel 5, hopefully it's less than $33, and what? And shed it on the floor. Now, what's the advantage and disadvantage? You no longer have concentrated perfume anywhere, but its fragrance is what? Now wafted everywhere. So some people conceptualize the destruction of the temple as by raising the walls of the Holy of Holies, either the holiness of the temple went up or went what? Either it went what? Up, which is what? Not horizontal, but vertical, or it what? Permeated horizontally. And what do? By saying blessings, we try to recognize the divine presence in the universe. Let me give you an example. See this room here? You may not know it, but I'll bet you can believe me. There's over 100 radio, TV, maybe even cell phone waves going through here. Right? Correct? Everybody believe me? Correct. Who sees it? Why would you possibly believe there are 100, maybe 1,000, I don't know, radio waves, TV waves, or cell phones going through here? You know why? Because you got a radio. But if you never had a radio, or never had a TV, or never had a cell phone, right? I can imagine telling my grandmother, I open this, I go like this, hello? She says, who are you talking to? She says, I'm talking to Israel. My wife's in Israel right now. She says, you're nuts. Right? 30 years ago, they would say what? You're nuts. Why does she have nuts now? Because I have one, so it works. So what you do, by saying a blessing, what you do is it makes you sufficiently sensitive to the element of divinity in the universe that you try to absorb it. Now, the blessing makes you aware of the divinity like a radio makes you aware of the radio wave. If you had no radio, you never believe what? There's a radio wave. So seeing the bracha, now when you say 100 blessings, the function is to reconstruct the spiritual universe. And all these blessings, focus significantly upon pleasure. And pleasure comes from the senses. So give me blessings. Let's go through each sense and tell me a blessing or a mitzvah which is related to a sensual part of the body. By sense, I mean visual, oral, aural, tactile, or what? Smell. Okay? Let's start with the visual. Oh, there's a blessing over the rainbow. Okay? Give me another visual one besides rainbow. Something else you see. What? Sunrise, right? If you saw mountains, you see a desert, all these have blessings. Most of them are Oseh Maaseh Bereshit. Thank God for reminding me of the grandeur of creation. Okay? And I said, if you saw even a beautiful horse, you would say a blessing. And of course, the others you already know. That's visually. Something else you see? For example, in the Havdalah ceremony, right? The Havdalah ceremony, which we'll get to in a minute, actually, you see fire, what do? You say a blessing over what you see. Some people go out of the way even to make their hands to it so it's warmth. But actually, the seeing is what does it. Good. Now let's go visually. Give me something else. Give me another sense. Let's try the ears. Tell me a blessing said when you hear something. Good news. Baruch HaTov VaMeitiv. That's a good news. Thank God who's good and who's a benefactor. Give me another one over hearing. What? Well, that would be the negative. Give me another one over hearing. Oh, you're blowing the shofar, right? The mitzvah is lishmoa, not to blow. So if you got it wrong, you don't say he blew it, because the moment thing is what? To hear it. Okay? The blowing of the shofar would do it. That's the hearing. Now let's go to the next one. How about nose? Okay. So on Havdalah we have, she said what? Borei mine isvei. Oh boy, that's pretty fancy. Most people just say besamim. She said isvei besamim, right? The Sephardic, are you of Sephardic heritage? Ashkenazic. Most Sephardim have very sensitive noses. Most Ashkenazim use one blessing for everything they smell. I don't know why. Any Sephardim, maybe to me, Sephardim, the sensitivity to the use of the nose is much higher than Ashkenazic culture, right? Yeah. Herbs, yeah, right. Maybe the reason. Anyhow, and you're supposed to do the right blessing over what you're smelling, okay? You smell something that smells good, what do? You say a blessing on the assumption it gives you pleasure. If it stinks, by the way, you don't say a blessing. And if you get such pleasure only over a stench, you got another problem. We can't deal with that today. Okay? Clear. What's the next one? What did I leave out? What sense? Touch. What? Any blessing for touching, for using the body. Okay, right. But that hasn't caught on as much as you'd like it to catch on. Right? Any blessing for putting on something on the body or something like that? What? Talit would be a thing. Another one, what? Tefillin, right? If you're into leather, let's emphasize tefillin. If you're into what? The fringe benefits of Judaism, then it's what? Talit. Okay, great. Fine. Good. Talit, tefillin. So in other words, almost all these blessings can be sensual experiences, right? Now, what ceremony, more than any other ceremony in Judaism, integrates all five? Give me one in which almost all five senses are really a sensually centered experience. One of the most is Havdalah. Okay? Havdalah is an amazing phenomenon. Because you have a blessing over, you see something, we see what? Borei mor, you see the fire. Quite clearly, right? You also smell what? Besamim. You also hear a blessing. Good? You also use your hands and the warmth. And also some people put their hands, my hands were now closed to creative labor because of Shabbat. Now what? They're open to it. That's one interpretation. Good? And what else you have? And you also what? You also taste something, eating. Almost all your foods have blessings. Now, all foods except one, aspirin. Medicine, which doesn't taste good, of course, if you really like aspirin, that's another problem, but right? But if you drink an aspirin, by the way, and drink it down with, well, you swallow it down with water, most people don't say a blessing. If they use orange juice, they do. Why? Because orange juice, you do what? For the pleasure. What's the function of the water? A little bit of water helps the medicine go down. Oh, you got that. Wonderful. Great. Okay. That was really super casual. Okay, now. Okay? But the theory is no pleasure, no blessing. So if you just had an aspirin water, you wouldn't what? You wouldn't say a blessing. That would be a perfect example. Or if you took a vitamin, unless the vitamin had a taste to it. If you like the taste, then fine. But if there's no physical pleasure, there's no blessing. Now, this whole idea of physical pleasure can only kick into a religion which takes seriously the pleasures of the body, to such a degree that the pleasures of the body can be integrated into the religious life. Most religions, in the quest for holiness, seek sensual deprivation, not sensual indulgence. So, for example, in the Catholic Church, the holiest person of the woman is called what? A nun, right? And the man is called what? A priest. Until very recently, they swore off sexual activity officially. Right? In Boston, it's not true, but I'm sure California, where standards are so higher. Right? I'm sure it is true. Nonetheless, what is the ideology? The ideology is that the quest for holiness is significantly involved in sensual deprivation. Because there really are two, there's the holy and there's the pleasurable, and they work at loggerheads with each other. In Hinduism, it's even stricter than it is in Catholicism. Fascinating, in Judaism, there's no desire for virginity of all one's life, either on the male or the female level. The ideal state is really what? The married state. Not only is that, but on Friday night, many people consider what? Sexual activity to be a mitzvah. Fascinating phenomenon. Think about this now. Now, I mentioned Friday night because if I asked you, what is the holiest day in the Jewish calendar? What would you tell me? You say Shabbat. What do you say? So we have a debate. We have Shabbat and Yom Kippur. Let's take a straw vote. Who's for Shabbat? Raise your hand. Who's for Yom Kippur? Raise your hand. Okay, it's almost even Stephen. Let's hear an argument. Why would you argue that Shabbat is more holy than Yom Kippur? Anyone make an argument? What do you say? So frequency makes it more holy. What is a commandment and what is your argument of frequency? Right? And therefore it's the holiest day of the week. But what about the holiest day of the year? Well, the phrase Shabbat Shabbaton appears in the Torah describing both the Sabbath and Yom Kippurim. Because Shabbat Shabbaton means nothing more than a total cessation of labor. Because other holidays are called Shabbat, meaning they have a partial cessation of labor. Okay, but that's a good argument. Let's hear an argument of Yom Kippur. What would you say? Yes. Okay, so the holiness of Yom Kippur clearly is a holiness of sensual deprivation, right? There's no sexuality, no eating, no drinking, right? Most people spend all day long in prayer, right? There's not a fast food service, and what? And they're asking for confession and forgiveness. And some people even dress up in white. What could be more holy than that? Okay, that's the argument for Yom Kippur. Anyone going to give you an argument for Shabbat? Oh, you see that? How are you going to say 100 blessings in Yom Kippur? In fact, some people, you'd be surprised. In my shul, there's a guy who sits in front of me who carries a snuff box. And every time he takes a snuff, he says a blessing. That's how he gets to 100. It's fascinating. If you would share with you, I wish you would share with us, but we get snuffed out. No, okay? I used to teach at a place called Amherst College. And in one of the neighboring schools, a place called Smith College. And they had a course in world religions. And they asked each different professors of different religions to give what is called a cameo performance. Anyhow, that year the theme was sacred time. And I was asked to lecture. And I had enough time to cover either Yom Kippur or what? Or Shabbat. And I asked myself, which one should I use to illustrate the Jewish understanding of sacred time? If I had chosen Yom Kippur, I would have been totally understood. Because I would say, it is really holy. How do you know it's holy? For 25 hours, you know what? There's no eating, no sex, no drinking. It's daily based on prayer, right? And dedication to God and confession. What could sound more what? But if I chose a topic of Shabbat and said, we got a day of the week which requires you to eat 3 good meals, and the first meal has a double portion of challah, because it says boi challah, boi challah. Correct, some people have from every meal. Not only that, you're supposed to drink the best wine. Not only that, you eat it candlelight. Not only that, many husbands serenade their wives. So I say if you're eating good wine, drinking good wine, having a good meal, eating a candlelight, and serenading your wife, so how do you imagine that day's going to end up? Right? And not only that, some people think it's a requirement in the middle of Shabbat to take a nap. For example, everybody should be meticulous about some aspect of his or her religion. You should ask yourself, Jewishly, what do you consider non-negotiable? I would never give up no matter what. For me, it's a Shabbos nap. Some people, it's kashrut. Some people, it's Shabbos. Some people, right? The community service. For me, you got the essential thing. The one thing I won't give up, and I will stake my religious identity on it, is what? A Shabbos nap. Now, that a person wants to take a nap and have a good meal and enjoy himself, but why would he call it what? Holy. So I'd have to give a second lecture explaining that, giving all the details. So the easy way would have gone what? Yom Kippur. But I've never taken the easy way, so I lectured on what? Shabbat. And I said the whole argument is the integration of the physical and the pleasurable is a unique contribution of Judaism to religious thought. Because most religions separate the two. There is the pleasurable and there is the sacred. And as you pursue the sacred, you do what? You forgo the pleasurable. And we have a remarkable religion which argues for what? For the integration of the pleasurable and the sacred, and argues the pleasurable can be made what? Can be integrated into the sacred to such a degree that 50%, right, of teachers who come to conferences in this county of Orange County believe that Shabbat is as holy as what? Yom Kippurim, right? And even the others who didn't argue that would be the case, if I said take a second choice, they would also give you Shabbat. So we could argue. But what's really involved here is a theory of what is the relation between the body and the soul. Most religions cultivate the soul. And in cultivating the soul, sometimes end up deprecating the body. Now, it's fascinating in Judaism, we're the opposite. I want you to turn now, take your seder in front of you, and turn to page 111. Look on the left-hand column, you see the transliteration? Okay? Now, when would a blessing like this be said? Specifically, what would be, now, Father, the theory of blessings is, of brachot is, there has to be a stimulus. For example, you don't go around saying, Hamotzi lechem en haaretz, and then say, hey, where's the bread? You get it? You have to say, you don't say, Hosem maaseh bereishit, thank God for creating a grandiose world, where's the Niagara Falls? In other words, there has to be a stimulus, meaning you have to experience pleasure, right? At the moment you see it, or you hear it, or something, and then what? You respond with a blessing. So I see the bread, then what I do? I respond with a blessing. I don't say a blessing and then say what? Where's the bread? Okay? You don't say a blessing over the rainbow and then start what? Looking for a rainbow, unless your name is Don Quixote or something like that. Okay? So, when do you think this blessing has to respond to an experience? And that experience has to be what? Pleasurable. Think about this for a moment. So, what do you think this experience is? The bathroom. Not the bathroom, but coming out of the bathroom. Right? I don't know how you spell relief in this part of the country. But this is one of the most amazing blessings we have in our whole religion. Look at the blessing. It says when a person comes out of the bathroom, he's more aware of how his body functions than any other time. And this blessing, if you look at it closely, the English or the Hebrew, it focuses upon two things, openings and closures. And it comes to the conclusion, and when are you most aware of openings and closures? When you just use them. And all it takes is for one opening to close down, right? Or one closure to open up, and you what? Go kaput. And when you think how many openings and closures in your body and how rarely it breaks down, in light of the possibility of it breaking down, it's just amazing. You get it? And instead of saying, oh, I came out of a bathroom, it smells in there, right? Now, I say smell very carefully. Why? Because stenches is an early warning system. If you take a piece of food and it smells bad, you know what? Don't eat it. In other words, your body is very wise. It's telling you if it doesn't smell good, it's unlikely what? To taste good, and it's unlikely to be healthy to the body. Well, what's the most stinkiest place in the world, if not what? A bathroom, okay? Now, I learned this from Dr. Spock. When I'm a first kid, of course, your first kid, you get very nervous, so you read like crazy, okay? So I read Dr. Spock, and what does he tell me? He said, when you change the baby, I remember this very, when you're changing the baby, don't say what? It stinks. Because, he says, you will generate a negative self-image about the baby's own body. And that creates the neuroses of these 38 to 40-year-olds, right? Now, but the point is very important. In other words, you're teaching a person about an attitude toward his or her own body. And at the bathroom, it stinks. So comes along the blessing, it says, look at the blessing. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam. Our opening six words, correct? Asher yatzar et adam b'chachma. I'm overwhelmed that the body is an ingenious assembly of portable plumbing. Right? The body is an ingenious assembly of portable plumbing. And therefore it's created what? Ingeniously. How do you say ingeniously in Hebrew? Bechachma. Interesting, in wisdom. The only other time that word appears in the Siddur describing a creation of God is the creation of the world. But here it said with regards to not the creation of the world, but the creation of what? The human being. So apparently there are two things in Judaism which are so ingeniously constructed that investigating it creates a sense of wonder. What is it? The world itself, or the wonders of the human body. Now look at the next one. Uvaravo. The man is created what? Nikavim nakavim, full of openings. Chalim chalim, full of tubes. Now he says, I want to tell you guys something. Galui, v'yadua, it is known to you, lefnei kisei kvodecha, almost a pun, I guess, she'im yipatach achat mehem, all it takes is one of them to open up, yipatach, or yisateim, all it takes is one of them to clog up, and then what? We couldn't exist at all. Well, then I'm really thankful that what? It's worked so well, so many times. So well, how do I conclude? Baruch atah Hashem, thank you, O Lord, who is now considered two things. Rofei, he's a healer of all flesh. Now, the phrase all flesh is quite remarkable. It could refer to what? The word all flesh, meaning what? It could mean all of me or all of humanity, right? Fascinating. In the Birkat HaMazon, it's all of humanity. Here it could be all flesh. So because my situation is not just my situation, it's what? Everybody's situation. So I'm experiencing, as it were, this good situation, but it reminds me of what? The commonality I have with every single human being. And look at the last two words. Mafli laso. Boy, is that wondrous. So you look at your body, instead of you seeing your sense of body as a source of stench, you see it what? My God, what an ingenious assembly, right? It's an evidence of divine curative powers, and it's an expression of wonder. And if you have a wondrous about the human body, you get a sense of wonder of what? Over the creator of the human body. And the appreciation goes together. It is taken so strongly that the Talmud says Hillel. You know that rabbi who makes those famous sandwiches on Passover time? Right? He used to call them Hillelites, but never caught on. Anyhow, Hillel, when he was giving a lecture one time, took leave of his students. This is what the Midrash says. Took leave of his students and said, I'm going to do a mitzvah. And there was one curious student who decided to follow him. So Hillel went, left. He followed him. You know where he found Hillel went to? He went to take one of the public baths. Every urban city in Rome had public baths. So he saw him went into one. And then he saw him come out. And he challenged his teacher and said, Rebbe, you said you're going to do a mitzvah. And you went and took a what? You took a bath. Now, what kind of mitzvah is that? To which Hillel said, tell me, are there not statues of Caesar in every urban area? Right? And are they not washed daily? And not only the person who washes, does he not get a salarium, which is really a salary, the Latin word? Why? Because the statues reflect what? The glory of Caesar. Therefore, they have to be washed every day. All the more so, look at the argument, all the more so, we who are what? Created as the tselem, which literally means the statue image of God, what should we do? Right? In fact, the Talmud says, Adam should be rochetz et panav b'chol yom lichvod kono. A person should wash his face daily in honor of what? His maker. So this idea of taking care of the body, as the body participates in what, right? And the idea of the image of God. And in taking care of the body so it can function well, you're doing what? A divine service. This is a radical idea, meaning the body participates in the religious almost as much as the soul. But you can't deprecate the soul, so turn the page over. If you go now to page 118, now in many Siddurim, this one not, but in the classical Ashkenazic Siddur, these two prayers are juxtaposed. You first say a prayer on the body, then you immediately move in onto page 118 to a prayer on the soul. The Siddur in front of you represents the Ashkenazic Siddur of the last couple hundred years, where they introduced a lot of Torah learning in between. This Siddur follows that classical structure. But the morning prayer goes like this, 118. Elohai, my God. And I would put an exclamation mark there. I want to tell you something, God. Neshama, shanatata bi, the neshama that you placed in me, it is what? Pure Tahora, it's in mint condition. Now that's a remarkable idea because some people believe what? That people were born in original sin and they got what? A tainted soul. Okay? Now, if I give you, my kids used to collect baseball cards. I found out that a Roger Hornsby card, you may not know this, right? With no scratch on it, can get $18,000. Roger Hornsby, I don't know who he was, but that's what they told me. I then found out if it has a scratch on it, it goes down to 10. A couple of scratches and it's almost worthless. So the difference between mint condition and one scratch is a big difference. I found is not renting a car. When you rent the car, the guy walks around it. If there's no scratches, you got a clean bill of health. You come back with a scratch on it, you got a what? Right. But the first scratch, you pay a lot more than the subsequent scratches. But if you get a car in mint condition, then you got to do what? You got to return it in mint condition. So comes along and says, God, I want to tell you, in Judaism, the neshama that you gave me is what? In mint condition. Right? Therefore, you expect what? If there's anything wrong with it, you give it back, who's accountable for it? You don't have a tainted soul. If you got one mark, you don't care, put a second mark. But that first scratch, think about it. Okay? Now look what he does here. Look at the next line three. Ata. I want you to say, well, repeat with me. Ata. Repeat with me. Brata. Ata. Yetzarta. Ata. Nafakta bi. Vata. Mishamra. Boy, some of you are not participating. Let's do that again. I saw three people in the third of the last row not participating. I don't want to call on you. Okay? Ready? Let's go again. Line three. Ata. Brata. Ata. Yetzarta. Ata. Nafakta bi. Ata. Mishamra. Bikirbi. What are you doing with yourself when you read those words? What sound kept that more and more? Ah. Ah. Right? Look at it. Ata. Brata. See the dot in the hay? Ata. Yetzarta. Ata. So what are you becoming aware of? The mapik makes you aware of what? Makes you aware of the breathing. Because breathing and soul is the same Hebrew word. Nishama, nishima, right? So I'm forcing you to breathe, making you aware that to some degree you are an ensouled individual. Right? And you become aware of your breathing. Barata, yetzarta, nafakta. So you become, on my breath, I become aware of that. What? I'm not just a body, I'm also a soul. Now, what's remarkable about this, the question is, who are you? Fascinating question in Judaism. If someone is, what is Judaism's sense of self? So I put the blessing up here. He said, we have a sense of I, we, they. Okay? But there's another sense of self with two other coordinates. And that goes, are you a body or are you a soul? Some religions argue that you are a soul and the body is a prison. The word for prison in Greek is sema. The word for body in Greek is soma. So they created a pun. Like soma, you know, from psychosomatic. They said sema, soma. The body is what? A prison. What's the soul? The prisoner. What is the function of the soul? To liberate itself from the body. And therefore, the ultimate goal is for the soul to ascend heavenly word and leave the body alone. And the last thing you want to do is spend time on the body. That's like cleaning your prison all the time. Well, you should be spending your time, what? On how to get out of prison, not making it a livable condition. So, for example, St. Jerome, a famous church father, about the 380s and 390s, said the following. Fascinating. He said, once you've taken a bath in Christ, you never need take a bath again, which would clearly explain a celibate lifestyle. Okay? But what is remarkable about that is he said what he believed in, and many extreme religious expressions believe in, the cultivation of the soul or the exaltation of the soul is at the price of the deprecation of the body. Judaism is the only religion we know in antiquity and to much of modernity, although much of modernity is accepted our position, is that the human being is not a body, the human being is not a soul. What is a human being? The interaction of body and soul. So, for example, a soul without a body is a ghost. And a body without a soul is a corpse. But it's very much like hardware, software. You have software, a CD. What's a CD? It's only a CD if there's available hardware. Otherwise, it's nothing more than a miniature Frisbee. Right? You can play with it, but it doesn't do any good. What makes a CD worthwhile? The hardware. You need to, what, decipher the information on it. Now, the hardware without the software is what? A piece of junk. Now you take a piece of junk and a miniature Frisbee and you put them together and you have a worldwide what? Communication system. Okay? So it's the convergence of the body and the soul which creates the human being as the convergence of the software and the hardware creates what? The information system. So I asked you, what are you? There are two heresies. One heresy is, I'm only my body. What's the second heresy? I'm only what? My soul. What is the proper position? It is the integration of body and soul, which creates the Jewish sense of self. So now you got two senses of self. One is a part of an I, we, they, and one is a coordinates of body and soul, and the interaction between the two gives you what? Your sense of self. Where does it come from? The Siddur. That's why the Siddur juxtaposes these two blessings. First, a blessing on the body. And by the way, it's not one blessing, because the body is distinct and the soul is distinct. But when they interact, becoming a human being, it's interaction. They're not identical, but it's their interaction. No more than a CD and a what? And a PC are identical. But a CD and a PC can create four letters of the English alphabet. Our next stage. We're going to do a little exercise. Everybody have this? This is called prayer aerobics. It's a little thing that Jane Fonda and I used to work out together. Okay, now, turn to the first page. Got it? Now, what we just explained to you, it says the blessings of prayer aerobics, it says be aware of your body, see in the middle? Okay? Basically what you just heard me say. Now what you have here, we have a series of blessings which are found here by picture form, and they're found in every single Siddur. Just to make sure that you're aware of this, I want you to turn back to the morning blessings in your Siddur. Turn your Siddur. I got to tell you, this is the first time I saw the Siddur, I'm already enamored by it. That's why I want to get you people to look at it. But the morning blessings come where? Page 120. Yeah, well, it starts on page 119. Okay? If you look on page 119, 120, there he has all the blessings in English, in Hebrew, and transliteration. Now, see these blessings there? Okay? So if you're with me, if you look at the blessing, here, let's look at the first one. The first one on page 119. This was originally said when you wake up in the morning and you can make a distinction between light and day, good and evil. Okay? So I get up in the morning, what thing I do? Oh, my mind works. I'll tell you, I won't tell you. But it would have been a good day to tell you. But, okay? Nothing creates greater temptation than withholding of information. Okay, good. Now, page 120. This follows the conservative version, so might as well do that one. On top of page 120, it says, thank God I was made what? Bitsamo. Okay? Then, thank God I was made what? A Jew. And the last one, thank God I was made free. And the Orthodox Siddur, there's a little difference. But they're all statements of self-definition. But then come a series of blessings which are all involved in human action. So look at the top of page 121. When do you think this blessing would be said? What do you do? When you get dressed in the morning, you say a blessing. When's the next one said? In the middle of the page. This is actually said in the morning when you begin to stretch. Because you stretch, you liberate, right? The blood circulates the system. If you get up in the morning, when you stretch, you really are breaking the bonds. And when you break the bonds, what can your muscles do? You liberate your body. And it can begin to what? Function. Okay? Look at the next one. Bottom of the page, 121. What would this be said? When you can stand straight, right? So there's some Jews who actually say this. Okay? Now look at the next blessing. This was originally said, amazingly what? When you put your shoes on. Fascinating phenomenon, right? Because the putting on of shoes are kind of a sign of independence, right? You all know this. If you have little kids, I broke my back teaching my kid how to tie his shoes, and I finally got done teaching him how to tie his shoes, and what happened? Velcro came out. I mean, a little better timing, I could have, okay, anyhow, right? Good. Now, the next blessing is said, when you put a belt on, Ozer Yisrael B'Gvura, and then, of course, another blessing left out here, which is Oter Yisrael B'Tifara, which is said when you put on a head covering. Those two blessings, strangely, are the only blessings which have the word Yisrael in them. So they're all humanity-oriented. Eyes open, the eyes of the blind, clothing the naked, standing straight. Two blessings emphasize the Jewish dimension. Very strange. One is the putting on of a belt, and the other one, which is not mentioned here, but we'll see later, is putting on of a head covering. The traditional explanation is the putting on of the belt for most people is not only a sign of strength, but also a sign of modesty. Because of reason, right? So anything a garment you put on which enhances your sense of modesty, that blessing kicked in. Oter Yisrael B'Tifara was used as a head covering. especially when Jews wear yarmulkes, or some people put a tefillin, or some people say a blessing when they wear anything which reminds them they're Jewish. Since we did a survey in this room, if a person was in a car crash and they found your body, how would they know that the person who died was Jewish? Go and answer the question. Fascinating question, right? Oh, right? Some people wear what? Yeah, Star of David. It's interesting, okay? Yeah. When I grew up, many girls used to wear mezuzahs. And I'm very happy they stopped, because I was so in the habit of kissing mezuzahs, I got so much trouble. As a teenager, it was a terrible thing. So they stopped that, which I'm very happy. Elliot, you have the same problem? Yeah, he looks that way. Okay. The bottom of the page. 122. Why do you think his blessing was said? Okay. This is the blessing of the resurgence of strength through your whole body. And the final blessing, remarkably, look at the final one on page 123. This was said in the morning when you wash your face. Fascinating. The washing of the face gets a blessing. To remove it, right? So you have getting dressed. Now, what's remarkable about these blessings are, originally, they were not said in shul. The fact that they're in the Siddur, I imagine this synagogue, it's said in shul. Most people say it where? In shul. But that is part of the ritualization of blessings. And in my point of view, they undermine their function. The original context, according to the Talmud, is when you did this, you said a blessing. You get dressed, you said a blessing. You stand straight, you said a blessing. You stretch, you said a blessing. Okay? So each event, now this whole idea was to take the blessings and to punctuate the most ordinary experience you have. After all, what is more ordinary than getting up in the morning? The one time in day when you're on automatic pilot is your first 10 minutes. Because you have to think in the morning what to do. You'll go nuts. Almost everybody, if somebody did a video of you in the first 10 minutes, I will bet you it will be identical almost every morning. Right? Almost everybody puts on the right sock and then the left sock, the right shoe. Almost everybody puts on their socks before their shoes. Yeah? Right? And I'll bet you the way you get dressed and your makeup and you comb your hair and you brush your teeth, it goes to what? According to an order. Because if you had to sit there and think it, you'd become Woody Allen. Think about it for a moment, right? The way you reduce neuroses is by having what? An automatic pilot. The trouble with automatic pilot is efficient, but you don't think about the significance of the activity. Otherwise, it would undermine it. So exactly what makes you efficient turns off your awareness that every event in the morning is what? Is religiously pregnant. My God, thank God I can stand straight. Thank God I could open my eyes. What could happen? I got up in the morning and what? I couldn't see. Good. What happened in the morning? I got up in the morning and what? Can't stand straight. So take it for granted. Therefore, when you take it for granted, there's no appreciation. So one of the functions of the blessings is to penetrate that automatic pilot, that I'm not being aware or attending to an activity, and I punctuate with a blessing, which is what? Thank God I can do this. Okay? Now, how many of you teach elementary school? By elementary, I mean under 11-year-olds. 11 or under. Okay? Good. Now, what I'm going to ask you to do, we're going to do a little exercise. So let's everybody rise to the occasion. Come out of the pews. Maybe we can form one big circle. Let's do that. Okay? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to enact these blessings. This is called hokey pokey Judaism. You put your whole self in and you... Okay, I didn't say that. Okay? Good. Now, turn to the first page. Each one of these blessings were originally said at the event. Now, many of you probably have already woken up today. Right? So this is a kind of a experience of fantasy reawakening. But the first blessing, what you would do is, you rub your eyes. See that? Look at the picture. Opening them wide. You see the glory of the newborn bidet. And what do you say? The bracha is baruch atah Hashem elokeinu melech haolam. You end it with pokeach ivrim. Okay? But in order to do each one, watch this. We're first going to say a bracha. Now those are each under 11 years old. Okay? So, face inside. I want you to put it down for a second. Okay? And you go like this. Baruch, right? Atah. Okay? Think like this. Adonai. Now follow it. Be careful how you do it. Wait. Baruch. Atah. Adonai. Now what? Melech ha'olam. You get it? And then you would do, for example, the blessing is, Pokeach Ivrim, who opens the eyes of the blind. Okay? This is only for 11-year-olds and lower. By 12 years old, they get too sophisticated and too cynical. By 18 years old, they can kick back in, and 35 is the ideal time. Okay? Good. So we're going to say the bracha. I go, Baruch atah Adonai. No, I go, Melech ha'olam. Actually, I see you're hitting people doing this. So I'll tell you, we're going to say, if you have a big crowd, you do it that way. If you don't, you go like this. Baruch atah Adonai. Now go, Melech ha'olam. And then we say the bracha. So the bracha we're going to do is Pokeach Ivrim. Okay, so everybody close your eyes. Put your darkest part of your hand over your eyes. And hope it's so dark you can't see. And then think for a second or two, my God, what would happen if what? I opened it and I still could not see. So kind of see the blackness. Okay? And then we're going to say what? Pokeach Ivrim. So I'm going to say the whole bracha together. We're going to do this as an exercise. And I go, Baruch atah Adonai Melech Ha'olam. I'm going to put my hands on my eyes and say what? Pokeach Ivrim, and open up. Okay, now we're going to the next one called Malbish Arumim, which is clothing naked. So now you're all well clothed, but just touch your clothes. And think about if you were the emperor without any clothes and you were totally exposed. Your clothes creates not only warmth, but your sense of dignity. And when people want to be indignified, or we want to destroy people's sense of dignity, we frequently do what? Imprison and torture, remove their clothes, because clothes and dignity are tied together, okay? So since your clothes, I have them on. Thank God I do, especially in this room, okay? And we're going to go, Baruch atah, okay? Adonai melech ha'olam. And now touch your clothes all the way down. And we're going to say what? Malbish arumim. Okay. Now we come to one called Zokef Kufufim, which is bend. So everybody's going to do is to practice bend down. Put your hand on the lower vertebrae. If you can't do that, you got other problems, right? On the lower vertebrae. Now, according to the Talmud, there are exactly 18 vertebrae corresponding to the 18 benedictions of the Shemoneh Esrei. If you don't believe me, start counting them. And massage each one at the bottom. Most of you will get to 4 or 5. Some of you get to 7 or 8. If you really live in San Diego, you should get to 11 or 12, okay? Now, okay, so we're going to bend down. Now, if you bend down, you can probably feel the bottom of your back. And some of you may feel a little painful. Okay, so now you're going to stand up straight, very slowly. And we're going to say it together, Baruch atah Adonai melech ha'olam. Right? Repeat. Zokef kifufim. Who causes those who are bent to what? To stand straight. Excellent. Okay, now we do one. I want you everybody to take your toes. Push your feet in your toes. Can you feel your toes and pick them up? Yeah. Now arch your heel and your sole. May I say your body and soul, but you're also heel and soul. So arch it, right? Feel it. Now the bracha which is said here is, Shasali Kol Tzarki, who took care of all of my needs, and they focus upon the shoe as a symbol of human independence that I can walk on my own. Shasali Kol Tzarki. Those are the words. Repeat with me. Shasali Kol Tzarki. So we're going to say, Baruch atah Adonai melech ha'olam. Take a break. Move up your feet. Okay, feel your toes. And you say, Shasali, Shasali, Kol Tzarki. Okay, now two more. The next one is, Hamechin Mitzadei Gaver, who prepares the steps of man to walk in the paths of Judaism. So you take 3 steps forward. Okay, so stand straight. And the words are, Hamechin, repeat, Mitzadei Gaver, who prepares the steps of a human being to walk. So we're going to say, Baruch atah Adonai melech ha'olam. And everybody, 3 steps forward. Hamechin mitzadei gaver. Excellent. Now, last one is you're going to wash your face. Well, you don't have any water here. So what you do is take your fingers and go like this on your head. Stop. Can you feel your head tingling? Touch livens the body. We get a massage, you know, but if you get by tingling like this, go like this. Stop. Feel the tingling on your head. You can feel it tingling. Okay? Now, take your hands and give yourself a facial massage. Start with the hairline and push. Use your fingers strongly all the way down. As you touch, parts of the body comes alive. The eyes, the nose, the mouth, the lips, all the way down to your chinny chin. Okay? And we're going to say the bracha, Hamavir Sheina Me'enai, who removes the sleep from my eyes after hearing a soporific lecture, okay? So it goes like this. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech olam. I stop at the top of the face and I work my size myself down. I cover my eyes. I'm going now working doing my eyes, top of the nose on the ridge, to the bottom of the nose and nostrils. I'm not getting down to the lips, okay, both lips, onto the chin and then the sides. And I say, Hamavir Sheina Me'enai. And then two more words, Utnuma Me'afapai. All means I remove the sand from my lips. Okay, now take your seats. Oh, wait, stay where you are. One more thing, since you're all together. Put your whatever you're handing your hand, put it in the pew next to you. Okay? Now, as your hands go up, see if your lips go tight. Now, take your hands like this and put the hand right to the hand person next to you. Five fingers on five fingers. Okay, got it now? Now, what I'm going to ask you to do is, you're going to push to the right. Everyone push to the right? With the shoulder, shalom. Oh, there's a break here. No, we need energy all around. We can't have any break in the energy. Okay, do the other. Okay, ready? So good. Shalom. Other way. Shalom to the left. To the right. Shalom. Shalom. Okay? Then if you were doing this exercise in a classroom, you'd move immediately with the kids into the saying of these brachot. Let us take our seats. Okay. Okay? What I'm trying to do, besides the content, is to empower you with an exercise which you can actually use in the classroom. So if you look at the next page there, after the eyes, go to number two. You have all the instructions what you can do with the kids in class. It says, stroke your clothes. You see that number two? Feeling them envelop your sense of warmth of God. Caring and chant. And then you say the bracha what? Malbish Arumim. Look at number three. You got to turn the page over. Number three, what you do is matira surim, stretch your arms, breathe deeply, expand your chest, feel how wonderful it is to be alive, and chant what? You have the bracha. Look at number four. Spring erect from a bent position like we just did, arching your spinal cord and looking heavenward, appreciate your worth as a child of God, and chant what? The bracha is okay, fuvim. Peer downward with another one. Look at that, then turn the page back so we get the order. Go back to number six. We have examples of Shasa Li Kot Sorki, tying your shoes. Number seven, Mechi Mitzadeh Gaver, Ozeh Sabigvura, with regard to the belt. Turn the page over. 9, 10, and finally just 11, so it's all with you. Everybody can read that. Massage your face. What's the next word? Awaken. Fully. I, your fellow davener, amicably. And chant Hamavir Shena. Okay? Now look at the very bottom of the page. Our bodies are now charged with the soul energy of prayer aerobics, turned on to worship. We are prepared to join with others together. Let us begin to what? And then the service begins. Okay, one last step. See the board here? I mentioned six words, correct? I divided it into three parts. Can anybody tell me something else in the Siddur which corresponds to that? A six-word formula which looks something like this. What? Oh, the Shema. How many words in the Shema?
Six.
So I'm going to put them in brown here. Here, Shema Yisrael. What's the next two words? Oh, so it's identical, isn't it? Haha. And what are the last two words? Right? Echad. That's fascinating. The bracha and the Shema both have exactly what? Can you see this? I think it's in... Have they both exactly what? Six words. Not only they both have exactly six words, but word three and word four are identical. That's pretty close. Now, are the other two corresponding? So let's look at this. This is Melech HaOlam, and this is Hashem Echad. God is one. So the rabbis asked the following question in the Talmud. If you say the Lord is our God, why are you adding the Lord is one? Or if you say Hashem is Echad, why do you say he's ours? Does anybody say 2 plus our 2 is 4? No, you say 2 plus 2 is 4. You don't say 2 plus what? Our 2 is 4. So according to the Talmudic understanding of the Shema, they resolved this problem by saying this words, The Lord our God applies to present reality. Hashem Echad, the Lord is one, applies to future expectation. When will God be one? When all humanity accepts God as one, because they understood one to mean what? One for all. So it turns out that the rabbinic understanding of Hashem Echad is equivalent to the phrase Melech Olam. That is, when everybody recognizes divine sovereignty, then God becomes what? One for all. If that's true, then the middle words are identical. The last words of both the bracha and the shema are functional equivalents. Now let's look at the first two. The first two, Baruch Atah, is what person? It is second person, correct? Baruch Hu would be what? Third person, okay? Baruch Atah is second person. What is the Shema Yisrael? The Shema is a imperative, right? Imperative is what? Second person. Now, the Shema Yisrael appears in the Siddur. The line before the Shema in the Siddur is HaBocher B'Amo or B'Abamo Yisrael B'Yahava, who chooses out Israel in love, right? And the function of the prayer is to convince you that you are beloved by God, which is quite remarkable because almost no Jews know this. Why do I say that? If you are running, for example, let's say there's a house of worship in this area and has a marquee in front of it, and the sermon for that day is, the next time the sermon is, it says the topic will be God loves you. How many would think they're walking in front of a Jewish house of worship or think they're walking in front of a Christian house of worship? Right, you would think Christian, okay? Now, how many people have ever said the Shema? Once a year, twice a year, three times a year, maybe once a day. And how many before it say the prayer is God chose Israel in love? Ever say that before? So you say it in the morning in the prayers, but when you walk outside, you think it's Christian. One of the great interesting phenomena of the Jewish mind is that they can pray something every single day, and they walk out, and they think it what? What they said was what? Christian. How do you know? God loves you, it says in the Siddur. Therefore, it must be what? Christian. Okay, so it says, HaBocher B'Amo Yisrael, who chose Israel in love, who chose? God. Got me with me? God chose Israel. Then it says, Shema Yisrael. So if God was doing the Bocher, we assume the same subject. He's the one who chosen, and now he addresses Israel and says what? Shema Yisrael. Well, if God says Shema Yisrael, he cannot be saying the next words. Because the next words say what? Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Okay? So according to the Talmud, God addressed Israel, Shema Yisrael, and then he had the words which are not mentioned, you've got to know them. The next words which are not mentioned says, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am the Lord thy God. To which is really the question, am I the Lord your God? To which Israel responded, yes, you are. How do you say yes, you are? Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. The Lord our God, the Lord is what? One. So they took the Shema not just as a statement of belief, but as a statement like a reenactment of the original Jewish covenant. Now, where else do we do something in Judaism where we say we are reenacting the original event, even though what? We weren't physically there, but it's like as if we were there. The Seder. Chayav Adam Lirot Et Atzmo Ki Ilui Yetzah Mitzrayim. The same idea. The Seder says you weren't there, but you should act as what? As if you were there, and therefore you can share the sentiments of those who actually were there. Similarly, you see the Shema, the idea is you were not at Mount Sinai, right? But you, if you talk like your ancestors were there, then it's as if what? As if you were there. I got to emphasize this because one time I was talking to a federation group of a women's division, and I was trying to create a linkage between me and them. So I said, we were together at Sinai. And one woman said, who was your doctor? I mean, you got to be careful who you're talking to, right? And after that, it was all downhill. Okay. As generally people going to Sinai have felt. Now, so what you have fascinating is the bracha formulary and the shema formulary, both composed of exactly six words. The middle words are identical. The last two words are functional equivalents, because in Judaism when you say God is one, what you're really saying is you hope that what? The day will come when God will be one for all, which is equivalent to Melech Olam. The difference is Baruch Atah is a prayer, therefore it's the individual addressing God. While the Shema Yisrael is God addressing Israel. So in a sense, prayer is a kind of an act of reciprocity to revelation. First you have in Judaism the divine concern with people, and then prayer is what? The human concern of integrating the divine into their lives. And you put it together. That's where the bracha formula. So what we've done here in our short period of time is articulate what I call is a Judaism as a philosophy of pleasure. And the reason we have a philosophy of pleasure, because the body in Judaism is as significant as the soul, not more so, right? But it's as significant as the soul. And therefore what we try to do is integrate the two. So if you were a religion totally focused upon the soul, you would try to deprive yourself of physical pleasure because the pleasure brings you down to the body. We try to do is exalt or elevate the body so it can interact what? With the soul. One of the ways is integrating the pleasurable and the sacred. The key technique for that is saying of blessings. The other technique, and this is what I want to conclude with, is eating, which probably many people have participated in. Okay? Now let's talk about eating. Also non-Jews eat, by the way. Some Jews think, all right. But they do it 3 times a day. Right? Oh, just never, what? Like a friend of mine says, I'm a vegetarian in between meals. But okay? For example, I diet in between snacks, but, you know, it's not very effective. Okay, now let's find out. One of the most remarkable things about the eating thing, and this is my last comment on pleasure, is there's a special blessing before you approach a table, which is Baruch Atah, same 6 words, Asher Kedesher Mitzvotav, which means, it's a fascinating idea, that the mitzvot are vehicles for sanctification. Asher Kedeshanu, by means of mitzvotav, Vitzivanu, and commanded us Al Netilat Shadayim, on the taking of water for the washing of the hands. Now, it's an amazing blessing. You know why? Because it says there's a mitzvah to do so, and you can scour your Bible back and forwards, all 22 to 24 books, depending how you count, and you'll find what? No such mitzvah. And the rabbis are extraordinarily careful that they not use God's name in vain. Therefore, how could they have enjoined a mitzvah and articulated a blessing using God's name when there is no what? There is no such mitzvah. Okay? So the standard explanation is, what they were doing is, they were fleshing out the ideology that the Jews are a kingdom of priests. So what's the relevant? Well, who's always washing their hands in the Bible? Priests. When do they wash their hands? Before they go to the altar. There's a special place called a kiyor, a washing. They could not approach the altar without what? Approach washing the hands. So when you approach the table, then the table functions like what? The altar. That's why the Talmud says, as long as the Mizbeach was around, the altar atoned for the sins of Israel. And now, Shulchano Shel Adam Mechaper. Now it's the table which atones. Now how can a table atone? To which, as everything in Judaism, there are 2 explanations. Rashi says the reason the table atones is because you invite needy people to your table. And when you help out people, that what? That's an act of atonement. Because in Judaism, if you do something bad, you don't just say, I'm sorry, you what? You got to do something good. You got to compensate. You don't just say, I won't do it again. No, you got to do what? You got something positive. Good. The other explanation is, no, you're like the kingdom of priests. And when you approach a table, you're like a priest who approaches what? The altar. If that's true, then the food on the table becomes equivalent to what? The sacrifice. And that explains why in Judaism a blessing precedes eating and succeeds eating. According to the Bible, the blessing should only succeed eating. Achalta, vesavata, uveirachta. It's after the fact. According to the Talmud, you should also say a blessing before we eat, like a motzi. One of the reasons is because the ancient sacrifice was preceded and succeeded by a blessing. This would explain something else. Many people take their bread and they dip it in salt because the ancient sacrifice was associated with salt. Why salt? Because salt is an eternal preservative. Therefore, it became symbolic of Brit Olam, the eternal covenant. Okay? So now you have the altar, You have the salt, you have the blessing before, and you have the blessing afterwards, and you approach the table, you're like, what? Now, you got to have a rich fantasy life to believe you're a priest, right? I don't think you can survive in Judaism a rich fantasy life. But we actually believe by thinking something, you make it into something, which is why some Jews never get anything done. Because they really believe their thoughts are reality. I meant to do you a favor, I just never what? Got around to it, and I give myself credit for it. It's amazing, right? Especially in married life, how it works that way. I didn't know. Okay? Now, so what he did here was, what you do is you approach it. Now, so therefore, you approach the altar like a priest approach a table, as if you were what? An ersatz priest. Well, just like a priest washes his hands before he approached the altar, you wash your hands before you what? Approach the table. Now, what's amazing about this? The priesthood was an exclusive group. Well, the people who do this is everybody. The priest did only where? At the altar. And we do it where? At the table. Where is the table? Everywhere. Is every Jewish event without a table? Every Jewish event without what? Without eating? Right? No, it's strange. I'm a professor at university. In my academic departments, most of them have frequently been non-Jews. Sometimes they'll get together and they'll drink with nothing to nosh. I can't believe it. How could you drink with nothing to nosh? I mean, I can't understand. But they do it. Right? I can't do it. I don't mind drinking, but I what? I have to what? Something to nosh. And the main thing is the nosh, not the drink. When I tell them that, they say, you don't know how to drink. I say, you're probably right. Okay. Nonetheless, so the remarkable thing is we eat all the time. So there's another case of the ordinary becoming susceptible to, as it were, punctuations of the sacred. What could be more sacred than a priest, an altar, and a sacrifice? Which was exceptional and what? Exceptional and extraordinary. And what have we done? We've made it part of the regular norm. So every time you approach the table, which has bread or a regular meal, you would wash your hands. A blessing before, a blessing afterwards. Even more so, the ideal is to exchange words of Torah at the table. To make the Torah into what? A learning experience. So if you think about it, the remarkable capacity of taking the everyday, because you take physical needs seriously, but you don't what? Shunt them off, you try to integrate them into a framework of the sacred. So that eating becomes what? And by the way, we have many sacred meals. For example, the most Jewish event of the year is probably what? The Passover Seder. Some people say more people go to a Passover Seder than go to Shul and Yom Kippur. The most recent survey argued that case. Or do something special on Passover night. Well, that's fantastic. And even what? Going to the bathroom. Who could think of coming out of a bathroom as a religious event? Right? Oh, you do, right? Okay, because it's so rare. But I mean, right? It's remarkable. And the capacity to do so. And that's how we've articulated what I call Judaism, a philosophy of pleasure. Hopefully you'll take with you this chart here. And you had an article. Did you get an article?
Yes.
Yeah. It's a very difficult article. I have a hard time reading it myself. But since I wrote it, I know the intention. But I think with his background, you should be able to do it. And you also will have the sources all with you. And the chart. You'll see the chart on the blessing there also. Charted out for you. With the blessing and the chart, you'll be able to do this. So what I've tried to do is give you self-understanding. We went through an exercise specifically, I say, for kids under 11. Because when I try with 12 or 13 years old, they're just too cynical. And 11 is about on the verge. For 8 and 9 and 10, it works superbly, right? Even 5 and 6 I've done it with. And they begin to memorize it, and they get it, and they do it. And I have them sing a little song when I do it, okay? As an exercise in doing it, because these teachings are so serious, I mean significant, they have to be taught at an early age. And what happens, you teach them at an early age, the more they do it, the more they what? They come to understand it, because behavior and understanding really integrate, not two separate activities. Hopefully it's been helpful. Thank you very much.